This evening we're going to be in Psalm 104 and Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 because I wanted to finish the fourth book of the Psalms, the fourth volume, you might say. The Psalms have been divided into five volumes, and this evening we hope to finish volume four. Boy, we have really moved through the Psalms, and I have thoroughly enjoyed it. You know, I haven't ever taught through the Psalms. This is the first time I've taught through the Psalms, because I was always a little nervous about it, because you got all these different chapters, and there's not one particular theme, although the theme is worship. But, you know, you've got suffering, you've got prayers that the Lord would destroy his enemies, you've got remembrances of God redeeming Israel out of Egypt, you've got creation songs, you've got depression. It's got it all. And yet, you know, to have a cohesive message, really you have to back away far enough to say, well, this is all praise. And one of the things we've learned as we've looked through the Psalms is that praising the Lord or worshiping the Lord isn't just singing. Sometimes it's suffering. Sometimes it's crying on your bed. Sometimes it's questioning whether the Lord is going to answer. Or like the Psalm of Asaph, where he was a little upset at how well the pagans and the heathens seemed to be doing. And he came to a perspective when he came to the house of the Lord. So that's also worship, coming to be with God's people and getting God's perspective. All of these things. Confession of sin is also worship. So tonight, as we finish the fourth volume of Psalms, we have what we would consider traditional praise and worship, where God is just magnified and glorified. And if you wanted to sort of put a label or a general theme to these psalms, Psalm 104 would be the psalm of God, our Creator. And then Psalm 105 would be God, our Redeemer. And Psalm 106 would be God, our Savior. It was in 1885 that a Swedish preacher by the name of Carl Boberg wrote a poem called O Stor Gud. I don't know if I'm saying that right. I'm not Swedish, but that was later translated and made into a song called How Great Thou Art. And you're very familiar with that. But that is, the story goes that he was traveling with a group of ministers and he came to the ocean, and he could just see thunderclouds coming in, and the lightning was flashing across the sky, and then it passed within 15 minutes, and the sea was like glass, and he could see the flowers, and he heard birds chirping, and he was overwhelmed with God's creation. And so he penned, How Great Thou Art, in Swedish, and that's really what Psalm 104 is about. And if you were going to title this psalm, you can title it How Great Thou Art, because this is how it starts. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Here in Psalm 104, the psalmist is going to look and wonder at the creation of God. It's almost as if he has looked at Genesis chapter 1. And here he begins with talking about how great the Lord is. And verses 1 and 2 really speaks to God as the Creator. And it says there, He is very great, clothed with honor and majesty. And it says He covers Himself with light as a garment. Now, light is an incredible thing, and scientists still study it, and the properties of light, and how it travels, and if you refract it, it bends into all different colors. Sometimes I don't know if we appreciate light for what it is, unless it's the bright light shining in our face and a police officer saying, get out of the car. But light is beautiful and wonderful. And when you think about how it creates all the colors of the rainbow, and you think how it says here that God is clothed with light as a garment and he stretches out heavens like a curtain. Here is day one of creation. Let there be light. Light itself was created at the word of God's mouth. Let there be light, and there was light. And here, as he speaks about creation, you can almost trace it through Genesis. This would be Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. It's almost like God says, creating everything was no problem, no difficulty. It was like putting up a tent. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Verses 3 through 5 speak about the separation of waters and the creation of the sky or atmosphere or the heavens. This would correspond to Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers spirits. And so his angels are spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Of course, this is poetic language that picture God as seated above the heavens, above all things. And Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 says, the heavens tell the glory of the Lord, and their existence proves his handiwork. And so here this picture of the heavens being separated and the atmosphere. And then in verses 5 through 9, it speaks of God creating the land, Genesis 1, 9 and 10. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. Here you get the picture of the oceans covering land, and then God spoke, and this thunder moves the oceans to one part, and the land rises to another part. And so at your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys. I get a picture of the Grand Canyon being formed, you know, after the flood, as that whole ocean just rushed over the Kaibab uplift and gouged out that Grand Canyon. Now, scientists will say it took millions of years, that tiny Colorado River, but that's kind of far-fetched. I think if you put the Pacific Ocean in the middle of the United States and it came through those mountains, it would create the Grand Canyon in just a few seconds. Wouldn't take long at all. But here's a picture of God, the oceans finding their own place, and the mountains and valleys finding their own place, as it says in verse 8, to the place which you founded for them. And you've set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. So he speaks about tides and how the ocean stays where it belongs, barring some cataclysm like a tsunami. And then in verses 10 through 13, he speaks about the birds and the animals being created on day 5 and 6. It says there, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home, and they sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. So the psalmist isn't just speaking about creation, but God's sustaining of creation. Here he talks about watering the hills and, you know, the cycle of rain. Later he's going to talk about feeding the animals of the ocean. Here in verses 14 through 18, he speaks about the vegetation. Genesis 1, 11 to 13. It says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man. And there's you got to give this verse to your kids when they don't want to eat their vegetables. God says that he gave vegetation for the service of man. Even Brussels sprouts. Ew. That he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So all these things that God has given us for our enjoyment and for our health and for our strengthening. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Can you get a picture here? It's like a scene where he's just scanning everything, the trees and the wheat fields and the animals that make their nest or their den or their home. And he's just in awe of what God has created. And then in verses 19 to 23, he speaks about the sun and the moon and the seasons that God has given us. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night. I laughed when I read that. That's pretty obvious. You make darkness and it's night. In which all the beasts of the forest creep about. Have you ever been camping in the forest and it becomes nighttime and you got to keep that fire going because there's stuff creeping out there and you don't know what it is? Everything wants to get in your sleeping bag because you're warm. The jungle begins to move at night. Verse 21, the young lions roar after they prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together, they lie down in their dens, and man goes out to his work until the evening. Now in verses 24 to 26, he's looking at the sea creatures. We read about them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, where God creates just the teeming life in the ocean. It says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. Manifold means many different folds or many different dimensions and layers. In wisdom, you have made them all. So we read in verse 1, God, you are great. Now you might read, God, you are wise. The earth is full of your possessions. The Old King James says, full of your riches. But the idea there is that it's God's property. God owns it. We have to manage and be wise with the earth and the resources of the earth. Boy, it's tragic when you see how resources are so overused or overfished, and certain things are depleted. Or, you know, we talked a few weeks ago about that giant plastic patch of debris floating around the Pacific Ocean, and we just think of how sad it is when what God has given us to be managers or stewards over, we forget that it's His possession, it's His property. I mean, I wouldn't want somebody coming into my room or my house and wrecking it and then leaving. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that God will destroy those who destroy the earth. And so we remember that it's the property of the Lord, and we're here to be stewards and to guard and keep it and tend it. Verse 25 says, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things. That's a verse that fishermen must love. That there's lots of fish in the sea. Living things both small and great. You know, they find these fossils of sea creatures that were incredible. How about that shark they call Megalodon? A shark that's 50 feet long. Teeth are the size of a man's head. If you're going to get bitten by a shark like that, you just ball up. Hopefully you'll pass right through that thing and not get chewed up. But they talk about these plesiosaurs, you know, these alligator-type creatures. But I was looking online, they have this one called a basilosaur, 90 feet long. It's like three school buses. This thing's just swam through the ocean, and we read about the Leviathan in the Scripture. Small creatures and great. There's the Kronosaurus, which is the size of a school bus. Huge teeth that are some 7 centimeters long or 10 centimeters long. It says there in verse 26, there the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan. Now, the Leviathan is a picture of some kind of prehistoric, we say prehistoric, but sort of a dinosaur. In the book of Job, God speaks to him about the Leviathan, speaking about how he breathes fire and he has armor, that scales that are like armor and teeth like a fortress. He says there in the book of Job that Leviathan has teeth like doors. You imagine teeth as big as doors? That would be scary. Scary creature like that. Well, the Leviathan was something that we probably don't know about. In modern-day Hebrew, that's the word for whale. But there were many of these plesiosaurs that were bigger than whales. There's the Shastasaurus, which didn't have teeth. It was a sucking fish. That would be a scary thing, 60 feet long. But just, you don't want to get sucked up into that thing. The Tylosaurus, 50 feet long, giant teeth. The Mosasaurus, and so forth and so on. These things were 30, 40, 50, some 90 feet long. And so God created all of these things. And one day we wonder if we'll see them again when He returns and restores the earth. But here in verses 27 to 30, we read not only about God's creation, but His sustaining, His constant working, His keeping of creation. Verse 27 says, these all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. You hide your face and they're troubled. You take away their breath. They die and they return to the dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. When I read verse 30, I wonder, is this a glimpse of the future renewal of the earth? I just read an article about the bones of the woolly mammoth. They're hoping that from these fossils, they actually have soft tissue. They're hoping to clone a woolly mammoth. Now that seems pretty cool. I don't know how you feel about cloning or anything like that, but if you could clone a woolly mammoth, I'd like to see something like that. Those giant tusks and that hair, and they were big too. But think about this. When the Lord returns, the Bible says that Jesus will restore the whole earth, that human beings will go back to the kind of health that we had before the flood and the destruction of the canopy that God had created over the earth, where it says before the flood, people would live 800, 900 years. And we know that from the fossil record, there were gigantic creatures that lived in those days. They say they found the fossils of a grasshopper that was 18 inches long. Huge animals and a whole different world that was all changed dramatically through the flood. But when the Lord returns again, will we see all of these creatures once again? I wonder if we will. But it says there that you send your spirit and they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. When Jesus comes again, the face of the earth will be renewed. So we'll praise him not only for creation, but also for the re-creation. Verses 31 to 35 is here the result of viewing the creation as personal praise. When I see nature, it stirs me up to worship the Creator. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I still have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in him. Earlier we quoted from Psalm 19, verse 1, that says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Well, this is later in that psalm where the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. You know, I think looking at creation, and we're probably more guilty of most people in the world, seeing that we live in Hawaii, when we look around at creation, our hearts should be prompted to praise all the time. I don't know about you, but when I drive to work and I look out over the blue ocean and I see that sky and the mountains of green and the rainbows. I mean, we see rainbows almost every day. And tourists will come and they'll say, a rainbow. We'll go, oh yeah, another one. And we're so used to it. But when we really consider the wonder of creation, we should just erupt with praise. God, you're so good. When I went away some years ago and I lived in Russia for 6 months, I lived through the winter there. And when I came home, I vowed and I swore to myself that I would never take for granted what I had become so used to growing up in Hawaii. So even now when we're driving with my kids, I'll be yelling at them in the back, look at the ocean. It's so wonderful. I think I see whales. And it's whale season, right? Pretty soon we're going to start seeing those whales breaching out in the Ka'iwi Channel. Oh, man, that's like a praise meeting right there, worshiping the Lord for his creation. And so let your daily life be one of the therapy of creation, realigning your heart to God's goodness and his wonder and his wisdom. Pay attention. Observe. Think about what God has created and the order that he's created and how everything works together in this beautiful symbiotic environment. And you're part of that. And you're created in the image of God. Now, the last verse reminds us that not everything is perfect in this creation. It says in verse 35, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Last thing we read here is we're reminded that the world isn't perfect. All of the beauty of creation, we're reminded, is fallen. It's fallen. It's not perfect the way he created it. And if this is a fallen creation and it's still wonderful, then what's heaven going to be like? What is that going to be like? But here the prayer of the psalmist says, Lord, get rid of sin. May sinners be consumed off the earth, those who ruin your glory. And I think this is also sort of a prayer that sin would be abolished from our own hearts as well. May sin be consumed and destroyed from my life. Now we get to Psalm 105 and we think of God, our Savior. We're moving forward sort of in the history of the world. And God, our Savior, is going to speak about God redeeming Israel out of Egypt. It's a wonderful praise psalm. And one of the themes that we'll see in this psalm is remember. And the psalmist will remind Israel to think back to Abraham. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah would tell the people, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham. Essentially telling them that you are God's people. And you ought to be like your father Abraham, who was a man of faith. But how did God call Abraham? Was he a great man? Was he a king? Was he incredibly wise? Had he founded a university? Did he start a religion? No. The Bible tells us that he was an idolater. He was a man that was no greater than any person. He wasn't probably very educated. He wasn't somebody that achieved great things. But God called him, and Isaiah says in Isaiah 51:2, that he was alone when God called him. God just loved him as a man. And God chose him. And so the reminder for us to remember Abraham is a reminder to you that God chose you. God loved you. And if you have faith in your heart, you are a child of Abraham. You're like Abraham. You're, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, you are the seed of Abraham. And so the reminder to think about Abraham. Now in verses 1 through 6, thinking about how God has delivered us and God our Savior, he writes to those who are chosen. That's you, that's me. And more immediately in this context, it's Jacob. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples." Here in the first few verses, we have 10 commandments. 10 commandments to praise. He says, give thanks, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. That means to talk about what God is doing. And then it says in verse 2, sing to him, sing songs to him, talk of his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. So glory in his name and rejoice in seeking him. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. There's twice the command to seek the Lord. Maybe we need to be instructed twice to seek the Lord. And then finally, remember his marvelous works which he has done, the wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Here's a command to us to remember the word of God. Remember the works and remember the words from his mouth. And then he tells us who he's speaking to. O seed of Abraham, his servant, that's you and I, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Interesting phrase there. God refers to Jacob as the chosen one. Remember when Jacob and Esau, his brother, were born, Esau was actually the firstborn. All the rights would go to him. That was naturally who would inherit the right from God. But Esau wasn't a man after those spiritual things. He wasn't a man that was interested in godly things. And in fact, God made a promise that Jacob would be the one to inherit everything. Jacob, I have chosen, the Bible would later say. And so here's this picture of Jacob being chosen by God and Esau, who had the right to all the property and the promises of God, would not be chosen. In fact, one of the prophets would say, speaking for God, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. In other words, to say, I prefer Jacob over Esau. Esau's not going to receive anything. And this is one of those lessons we learn from the Bible, that God prefers the second birth over the first birth. Physically, I might have been born, and I might want to receive the kingdom of God, like Esau, who cried, oh, I want the promises, but he wasn't able to receive them. It was the second born. And for you and I, it's the new birth that gives us the right to the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Jesus said you have to be born again. And so it's that spiritual person that you are. That is who is chosen by God. You are born again and you are his chosen one. We are Abraham's seed through gracious election. So this first six verses, to you who are chosen. Now in verses 7 to 15, he speaks of God and who he is. He is a savior and a protector. He's the deliverer. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. Isn't that a good thing? Imagine God saying, what covenant? I don't remember making a covenant with you. You said you were going to forgive me. No, I don't. I don't like the sound of that. No, he remembers his covenant. By the way, you'll find this word covenant three times here. So this is one of those themes here in this section, that God remembers his promises. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and to his oath to Isaac, that's Abraham's son, and he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. These three are considered the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God would speak to each one of them the same promise, that I will make you great, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to others, and in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not only was it a promise of blessing, it was a promise that that family would be the bearer of the Savior of the world. And so the Jews would give to us Jesus. And so it was confirmed to Jacob for a statute and to Israel, Jacob's new name after he wrestled with God, a blessed name, which means Prince of God, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, I will give the land of Canaan to you as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. They went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Now, this is early in the history of Israel. Remember, Abraham would go from place to place, and he was afraid that they would kill him and take his wife, Sarah, who was very beautiful. And so he would lie and say, well, she's my sister, thinking that these princes would reward him, but instead they would sort of kidnap her, and God would have to intervene, appearing to these kings in dreams and rebuking them. So this is a history of that, that Israel wasn't special, wasn't significant. It says in verse 12, when they were few in number. They weren't a strong nation. In fact, they were just a clan. They were just a big group of people. They were just a large family, not a nation at all. They were very few, and they were strangers in it. That means they didn't have a home. They couldn't claim a right to any area. The only property Abraham ever bought was a graveyard to bury his wife, the cave of Machpelah. And so here in Israel's early history, God was protecting them. Now he's going to tell us about Joseph in verses 16 to 25. Remember Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. His brothers hated him because they were born from different mothers, and the 12 tribes of Israel would come out of these brothers. But Joseph would have dreams, and he told his brothers that he had dreams that they were all gathering sheaves in the field. And Joseph said, my sheaf stood upright, and your sheaves bowed down to my sheaves. What do you think that means, brothers? They said, we think it means we're going to give you a Charlie horse right now. Everybody get him. And they would beat him up. And then he would say, oh, brothers, I had another dream. I had a dream that the sun and the moon and 12 stars were bowing down to me. They said, I think it's the same interpretation as last time. Get him, boys. And it says they hated him because he had these dreams from God. And not only that, his father loved him because, you know, he was born to his father's first love, Rachel. And so he was Rachel's son, and he would give him extra stuff, and he gave him that coat of many colors, and he'd wear that, and he was the favored son. Not only was he favored, but he had gifts from God. Like Jesus, they hated him because he had a special relationship with the Father, and he had gifts from God, and he had miraculous things happening in his life. And so what did his brothers do? They sold him for silver, and he became a slave in Egypt. But you know the story from Genesis, how he interpreted the dreams of the Pharaoh, and he was elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. He became vice Pharaoh of Egypt. I don't know if that's really a position, but that's what he became. He was in charge of everything except the Pharaoh himself. And so Joseph becomes a picture of Jesus Christ for us. So it says, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold a slave. Notice those two words. He sent, sold as a slave. Remember when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he said, you sold me here, but God sent me here. I'm not angry with you. God had a plan all along. So even though he suffered greatly, he was glorified for their benefit. It's kind of a pattern in the scripture. Suffering will come before glory. It happened for David when he fled from King Saul. It happened for Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, and then they entered into the promised land. It happened for Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again before he comes again in glory, and it'll happen in our lives. As we live here and this flesh is decaying and we undergo temptation and persecution, and yet there's glory ahead. Charles Spurgeon says that no one will be a crown bearer who was not a cross bearer on earth. And so Joseph was sold, but really he was sent by God. Verse 18 says, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. So the dreams that God had given to Joseph, that he would rise and be powerful, they didn't seem to be coming to pass, did they? Here he is, he's in jail. Where's that dream of my brothers bowing down to me with their sheaves of wheat? When's that going to happen? Sometimes the word of God doesn't seem to be fulfilled like you'd like it to be. Takes time. And you're in a place where the word of God didn't look anything like this when God gave you a promise. And now you're in this horrible situation and you're wondering, did God speak to me after all? Well, Joseph trusted the Lord. And one day his brothers would come bow down to him for bread, and that would be fulfilled. but he was in a dungeon for a long time. And so the word of God was testing him, as the word of the Lord will do for you. Sometimes the word of the Lord is tested in our lives. But you keep trusting, you keep waiting. Don't give up, because God's going to fulfill his word. Verse 20, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go, and he made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure. So he became a powerful man and to teach his elders wisdom, and he became a wise man. Could you imagine that morning? Joseph just working in the prison. You know, he's throwing slop under the bars, and he was trusted, but he was at the lowest part of the totem pole, and you know, it's commotion out at the bars of the gate, and they said, where's that kid that used to work for Potiphar? I'm right here, sir. Well, we heard you interpret dreams. Change your clothes, you're disgusting. You got a meeting with the Pharaoh. Okay, you know, and then they got to shave, you know, they shave everything. You can't appear before Pharaoh with, you know, beards like the Hebrews, and there he is, he's all dressed up, and he stands there before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, well, you know, I had this really weird dream. Seven cows came out of the Nile River, fatter than any cow I had ever seen. And then after them, there were seven skinny cows, skinnier than any cows I'd ever seen, and the skinny cows ate the fat cows, and they were just as skinny as before they ate those cows. Some people are like that, right? They can eat anything they want, even skinny cows, those ice cream sandwiches. And they don't get fat. I don't know what the deal is. And then he says, and then I had another dream. It was like that. 7 ears of corn came spouting out of, you know, these ears of corn. And then seven gross, blighted, withered ears of corn consumed them. And then they were withered altogether. Of course, you know the story how Joseph said, well, that's a dream from the Lord. And the Lord is the one who gives dreams. And I know the interpretation. There will be 7 years of plenty in Egypt. You're going to have more than anything, like those seven fat cows, better than it's ever been. But then after that, there will be 7 years of famine, worse than it's ever been. And Joseph didn't stop there with the interpretation. Then he began to give counsel. He said, Pharaoh, and if I were you, I'd find a man that's trustworthy, who has the Spirit of God to put in charge of gathering grain, establishing a grain tax and bringing it into storehouse cities so that we can be ready for these 7 years. And by then, Pharaoh was saying, you're the man. And he was immediately promoted above everybody. He went from rags to riches in the matter of minutes. Wow. Awesome. It was a great day at the office for Joseph. He was completely freed and made the ruler of the land. Now, it says there, verse 23, we're continuing to verse 25, speaking about Joseph going from rags to riches and being glorified. In the same way, Israel came into Egypt. And Jacob, the name for Israel, dwelt in the land of Ham, that's Egypt. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. But he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So, of course, Israel was made slaves. They would also suffer before they're glorified and redeemed. So in verses 26 to 41, we read about the 10 plagues that Moses would bring in the Exodus. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Ham was one of the sons of Noah, and he would populate Egypt and into Africa. He sent a darkness and made it dark. Here's another one of those verses. He sent darkness and it was night. He sent darkness and made it dark. This is the ninth plague. And they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood, remember that plague, and killed their fish, from Exodus chapter 7. And their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territories. These were the third and the fourth plagues. We read about those in Exodus. Now, the author is going to skip the pestilence on the cattle, the fifth plague, and the boils that afflicted them. He talks about the hail, the seventh plague in verse 32. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land, probably accompanied with lightning and thunder and so forth, storms. It says he struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locust came. Those are those giant grasshoppers that eat everything, and some people even eat the grasshoppers. A young locust without number, so they're young, you know, they're hungry. They're going to eat everything. They ate up all the vegetation in their land, and they devoured the fruit of their ground, And then here, the 10th plague, he destroyed the firstborn in their land. That's the Passover, the first of all their strength. So here, God is just being revealed as the great Savior of Israel, the one who saves them, or the one who redeems them and brings them out and delivers them from the land through all these plagues. Now in verses 37 to 41, he's going to remind us of the Exodus itself when they left Egypt. After that 10th plague, when their firstborn was killed, remember Pharaoh did that to the Jewish babies. He had all the boys thrown into the Nile River to feed the alligators, to honor their crocodile gods. Now God's returning the favor. You killed my children? I will kill the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And after that, everybody was so sick and tired of these plagues that they begged Israel to leave. Here, take some money. Just get out of here. You know, they say if you want to get rid of a friend, you know, give them money because they'll avoid you from then on. You know, so Egypt, they go, take our gold, take our silver. Just please leave and don't come back. And make sure you have money for your trip. And so they basically plundered the Egyptians as they left, probably sort of as back pay because they were slaves for all those years working for nothing. And so it says that God brought them out with silver and gold, like spoils after war. And there was none feeble among his tribe, so everybody was ready to go and strong. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Remember, God caused them to hate them, and now he's causing Egypt to fear them. And we read about the glory of God that covered them and protected them. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. And so the glory of God was a cloud to give shade by day and a fire to give warmth by night. And the people were hungry. Verse 40 says, the people asked and he brought quail. God caused the wind to blow in quail and he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. There was manna. He opened the rock and water gushed out. We read about that as Moses struck the rock and then he was called to speak to the rock. And so God gave them meat and bread and water. David would later write, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God knows how to provide for his people. And it ran out in the dry places like a river. So they left Egypt. God redeemed them. Now in verses 42 to 45, it says that he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. Now that brings us back to the earlier parts when he spoke about Abraham in verse 9 and verse 6. In verse 5, he says, remember his marvelous works. And now we read, you know, we were commanded to remember his works. Why? Verse 42, because he remembered his holy promise. The danger of forgetting, we're going to see in the next chapter, that it can lead to failure. And so he remembered his holy promise. And Abraham, his servant. God promised Abraham, and he would fulfill it. Now to us in the New Testament, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God are what? Yes, and amen in Christ. So the promise to Abraham is a promise to you, that God's going to bless you, that God's going to give you every spiritual blessing. How? Is it through being connected to Abraham in some physical way? No, it's through the spiritual connection of faith. As you believe in Jesus, all of those are yes and amen. He brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the Gentiles. Now we see them going into Canaan, and they inherited the labor of the nations that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. And so here we end with the scene where God brings them in so they just might honor him. And one thing you notice about this psalm is it omits any wrongdoing of Israel. If this is the only psalm you'd have, you'd think, man, this is a great group of people. Aren't they special? Aren't they lovely people? They're just so polite and so kind and so obedient. And we read there about Aaron. He was a chosen one and he must have been a wonderful leader, never made any mistakes. And boy, that Moses must have been a nice guy. Well, we know better, don't we? Well, what Psalm 105 omits, Psalm 106 will include. Here as we move on, this praising of the Lord. We praise the Lord for being creator, for being the redeemer or deliverer. And now we're going to read about God, our Savior. Really, this could be the title of this chapter, God, our Savior. Look at verse 4 where it says, Oh, visit me with your salvation. And then in verse 8 it says, nevertheless, he saved them. And then in verse 10 it says, he saved them. Again in verse 21 it says, they forgot God their Savior. That's what this chapter is all about. And then one of the last verses is a prayer, verse 47, save us, O Lord. So this is a prayer and a song to God our Savior. And the reason that we need to be saved and Israel need to be saved, he's going to list 9 different sins that they committed in everything that we read about in the previous chapter. The previous chapter was all rosy and lovely because it wasn't there to record Israel's failure. It was there to record God, the Redeemer. Not only does God deliver us, he saves us from our sins. And that's what this chapter is all about. And by the way, any history of a nation is going to try to cover the faults of that nation. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, history will vindicate me, especially because I will write the history. But Israel doesn't hide any of its faults and flaws and sins. And if you record in your journal or your diary or you had some biography about yourself, you'd probably tend to be kind, omit those faults. And I don't want to tell that story, but the Bible is brutally honest, and we'll read all of these things that Israel failed to do, but God was so long-suffering. And when we see this, we should be reminded that he's long-suffering with you as well. Probably written around the time after the Babylonian captivity. It's my guess that it was written by Nehemiah, the scribe, because of the way he prays in verse 4. But we begin here in verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his mercy endures forever. Previous chapter, chapters said, the Lord is great. Here in verses 1 through 5, it's just praise and prayer to the Lord before we get into the need for forgiveness. Verses 1 through 5, verse 2 continues, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? It's impossible. There's so much to say. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that you have had toward your people. O visit me with your salvation. You know, 3 times in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah prays the same way. One of the reasons why I think this, you know, this psalm, even though it's not given an author, I think it might be Nehemiah, because here he's going to pray all the way up to the captivity of Israel. He's going to talk about the faults and the Exodus, and then he's going to go through Judges and then the captivity, and then he prays, Lord, bring us back. We have sinned with our fathers. He will pray the same thing Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah 1, verse 6. And so here, remember me, O Lord. It's the kind of language Nehemiah would use. And visit me with your salvation. That's what this psalm's all about. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. That I may glory with your inheritance. Here he calls Israel 3 different things. The chosen ones, the nation, and your inheritance. It's a strange thing to call a people, isn't it? The inheritance of God. What is an inheritance but some reward that comes after the death of a loved one? And so God will receive us based upon the death of his loved one, Jesus Christ. And so we become the inheritance of God. I always imagine inheritance as something you really want. I don't know how God would be blessed to have us as an inheritance. Look, we're your prize. We're your treasure. Not because we're great, but because God loves us and he does treasure us. Now, verses 6 through 12, we see great beginnings, but Israel had forgetful rebellion. Here's a prayer that begins that will end with that call to save us, O God, in verse 47. Save us from what? Verse 6 says, we have sinned with our fathers. That's what Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1, verse 6. We have sinned, both we and our fathers, he says. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Now he's going to begin the list of things. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, it dried up, and he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words and sang his praise. The first sin that is listed here is the rebellion in verse 7. Now we know this happens in Exodus chapter 14. Israel had seen God plague and demolish the greatest world power at that time in history. Egypt was completely wiped out. Economically, their gods were embarrassed. All of these plagues that we read about in the previous chapter. I mean, to let go of 2 million people that were the engine for your economy takes some doing, and God did that. And here they left, and they had all of these incredible things happen, and the glory of God is there. They can see the presence of God, and yet the Bible says they came to the Red Sea, this area where they couldn't cross, and the Egyptian army began to chase them. And the Bible says that the people began to complain to Moses. Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to die in the desert. So the rebellion here is basically unbelief. Sometimes I think of rebellion as an outright hatred and a fist shaking at God. But when I begin to complain and get bitter about my situation and say, I don't think you're doing the right thing in my life, Lord. I don't know about, you know. And so the people rebelled through disbelief. And why? It says, well, they didn't understand your wonders. They weren't paying attention when God was plaguing Egypt. And they didn't remember the multitude of your mercies. And so, because of forgetfulness, they rebelled. And yet, God didn't do anything. He saved them for his own namesake. He wanted to make his power known. And, of course, the Red Sea opened, and they went through. And it's amazing how archaeologists have found a sort of a land bridge under the Gulf of Aqaba, where with high winds and an extremely low tide, it would be possibly exposed. We believe that God worked a miracle. It says the walls of water stood up. So something amazing happened there, but they're beginning to find fossilized chariot wheels at the bottom of the sea. And so it's an incredible thing to think of the Exodus. And so they believed after this happened, verse 12 tells us. Then they believed, and then they sang his praise. Now in verses 13 to 15, we'll see that forgetfulness leads to testing God or chiding God. Verse 13 says, they soon forgot his words. They did not wait for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. Now we know this story is from Numbers chapter 11. The people were hungry and God told them, go out in the morning and you'll find manna on the ground. And they did, and they did this for a while, and pretty soon they said, we're sick of this manna. We don't like it anymore. We want meat. We want meat, Moses. And we notice here that their sin was that they did not wait for his counsel. The first thing that we read about is they didn't remember, they didn't understand his works. But now to wait for the counsel of God means to listen to his word. What's God's counsel? I don't know, I don't got time. I got to go. And Jesus is called the bread of life. And that's what they were eating, manna. And they said, we don't like this, we're sick of this. It's a dangerous thing in a person's life when they're dissatisfied with the word of God. I'm sick of this manna. I'm sick of the bread of life that feeds my soul and feeds my spirit. And as a result of that, they began to complain against Moses. We want meat. We read about it in Numbers chapter 11, where Moses says, Lord, these people want meat. And he says, okay, I'll give them meat. Moses says, come on now, there's 600,000 men. We didn't even have enough cows to slaughter, sheep. And Moses says, God says to Moses, are you questioning me? Don't you know who you're talking to? Okay. Moses says, tomorrow they'll have meat, trust me. And then that night from the sea, all of these quail, they got blown in by this powerful wind, and quail, they're not very strong. They get tired and they couldn't fly anymore, and they just went out and started knocking them down, batting these quails down, and we don't know how much they got, but they said the least that one person gathered was 10 homers full. I don't know how much a homer is, but they must have been batting them out of the park because they were gathering homers, and they were so greedy that they began to eat it without proper cooking, and God caused a plague to come. And while the meat was in their teeth, the Bible says that it began to come out of their nose. Now, you know what that speaks about, right? Have you ever thrown up and it comes out of the nose? Well, The plague came. God says, I'll give you what you want. But they wanted it so bad they tested God that they died that day. And in Numbers chapter 11, we read about the Kivrot Hatava, the graves of craving. And they buried people there. And they said, well, these people craved too much. They weren't satisfied with what God provided. And they didn't wait for his counsel. Now in verses 16 to 18, we read about the envy of Korah and his men. Verse 16, it says, they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. I read that and I chuckle. I think, how good is the mercy of God? Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Aaron was the one who made the golden calf for them to worship. Isn't the grace of God amazing? That you're a saint because of your faith in Jesus Christ, even if you've made mistakes. And it says, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company and a flame burned up the wicked. Korah and his men, Dathan and Abiram, in Numbers 16, wanted to be the high priests. They wanted to supplant Moses and take the people back to Egypt. And Moses went to their tents and said, well, we'll have a challenge. If you die like any other people die, then the Lord hasn't sent us. But if something different happens, like, I don't know, maybe the ground opens up and swallows you and your families, then you'll know that I'm from the Lord. And the ground opens up, their tents fall in, Korah and all of the wicked people there, and the ground closes up. And I always imagine the intense silence when that earth shut. What just happened? And then fire came out of the tabernacle because these guys had 250 men that said, we're going to take over the priesthood. And they had their censers full of incense and they were going to offer incense. And the Bible says fire came out and just roasted them all. Moses told Aaron, get your guys in there to take the bronze censers out. We got to save that. That's for the Lord. And they took that out and they hammered it around the altar. And we read here that they didn't respect the leadership that God had given them. And they envied. And in verse 19 to 23, we read about the forgetful idolatry. Aaron was just called a saint. And here he's not named in verse 19 to 23, but we read about this in Exodus 32. They made a golden calf in Horeb, and they worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. This is what Paul the Apostle quotes in Romans chapter 1. It says, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them. So Moses is like a man standing in a hole in the wall, not allowing the enemy to come in. He's called the chosen one who stood in the gap. He said, Lord, save these people. They're your people. And they began worshiping that golden calf, and God would have destroyed them, but he answered the prayers of Moses. Now, the fifth thing that they mention here, that the author, possibly Nehemiah, is the faithless complaining of Israel. Verses 24 to 27. Then they despised the pleasant land. By the way, these things aren't necessarily in order. They're not teaching a chronology, but more theology of the sins that we fall into so easily. They despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe his word. They complained in their tents. Moses would say in Deuteronomy 1:27, you murmured in your tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and scatter them in the lands. We know that this happened in Numbers chapter 14 when they came to the edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan, a place called Kadesh Barnea. God had told them, the land is good, get in there and take it. I give it to you, it's all yours. They said, well, maybe we should send some spies in. Moses said, okay, we'll pick 12 guys. And they went in and they came back with a report and 10 of the guys said, yeah, it's a good land, but we're like grasshoppers compared to these giants. There are big guys in that land. And there were, you know, like Goliath and others. And people 10, 11 feet tall, you'd come back scared too, but two of these spies, Caleb and Joshua, they brought back a cluster of grapes that two of them had to carry. A huge cluster of grapes. And they said, yeah, they're big guys in there, but look at the fruit. There's some big grapes. We could play softball with these things. And they brought back this fruit, and they said, no, we're going to eat those guys up. And And the 10 said, no, we got to go back to Egypt. We can't do this. And so here the summary of it is they despised what God had given them, and they began to complain. They went back to their tents. Oh, I don't know what we're going to do. Have you ever done that? Just go and sulk in your room. It's so hard. I don't know. God's not going to work. And you despise the gift that God has given you. And I like what Warren Wiersbe said is these people preferred the security of slavery over the challenges of liberty. God's giving it to them. All they have to do is march. And they wouldn't have a victory march, so God would send them on a funeral march. They would march through the wilderness for 38 years until all of those people who didn't have the faith would die off. And the young people who were 20 years old and younger would go into the promised land. Except for those old guys, Caleb and Joshua. They would live through the whole thing and they'd march right in. Now, we read from verses 28 to 31, the story of Baal of Peor. That's the story of Balaam. It says they joined themselves to Baal of Peor and they ate sacrifices made to the dead. This was at the advice of Balaam the prophet that they would have a feast with the kings of the Moabites. And it was a religious feast. And along with that came the prostitutes and the women, and they would worship demons, as Jesus repeats in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. And because they did this, they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them because they worshiped idols. And 24,000 died, we read there in Numbers 25. And then a priest by the name of Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. And in verses 32 and 33, we read about the sin of stumbling Moses. They were so obstinate as a people that Moses, getting angry with them, would be disqualified from going into the promised land. They angered him also at the waters of strife, Meribah, Numbers chapter 20, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. Remember when he said, "How long must I get water from this rock, you rebels?" And rather than speaking to the rock, he would smack the rock, and God would give water, but he misrepresented God, and so angry that day. Now it says in verses 34 to 39, we read about how when they got into the land, they didn't completely obey the Lord by destroying those enemies of theirs, but the sin of compromise would come in. Verse 34 says, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles, being unequally yoked. And they learned their works, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. The Hebrew word snare is mokesh, which is the modern-day Hebrew word for hand grenade. Remember when Saul gave his daughter to David and said, oh, she'll be a snare to him. I'm going to give him a hand grenade, kind of a daughter. Maybe she blew up a lot, I don't know. Well, the idols would become something that would harm them. It says in verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. So the pagan practices of those days, offer your children as an offering to demons. And they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, something God warned them against in Numbers 35. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. Harlotry, spiritual harlotry. God had sort of married them as a people at Mount Sinai when he gave them a covenant. And they were going after other gods. And so the old King James says, they went to whoring with their own inventions. And so they were unfaithful to God. They need a Savior. And we need a Savior. Now we read a summary of the book of Judges in verses 40 to 43. Because of this, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, non-Jews. Six different nations throughout Judges we read about came and oppressed Israel. Those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel. Verse 13 says, they didn't wait for God's counsel, but now they're rebelling by their own counsel, their own thoughts, their own opinions. They were brought low for their iniquity. It's a dangerous thing when a nation or a people takes away the counsel of God and puts in their own wisdom. This is how we think it should be. But the Word of God says this. No, we're going to do it like this. That's outdated. The Bible is so old-fashioned. You can't trust anything in there. This is the new way of doing things. Israel did that, and we have to be careful not to do that as a nation ourselves. Here we come to the end of the book as they're writing possibly from captivity or coming back from the captivity of Babylon. It says in verse 44 through 46 that God would preserve them in captivity. Nevertheless, God regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered their covenant. They forgot it, but he remembered it. And he relented according to the multitude of his mercies, and he also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. And so the prayer that was corresponding to verse 6, we have sinned. Now he says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Quite possibly the psalmist writing from Babylon. You know, Israel would be carried away captive. They would be divided as a nation. 10 of the tribes would rebel against the Lord and follow other gods and be carried away captive by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. A couple hundred years later, Judah as well would be carried away by the Babylonians. But God would be merciful and bring them back to their land. And so the promise that God would do so would come through the prophets. And hear the prayer offered, possibly by Nehemiah. Now, verse 48 is really not in the original psalm. It's just sort of an addendum. It's to close the book or close the volume. Volume 4 of the Psalms here. The compiler says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. Can we do that? Let all the people say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.